Well, it's been a while since I've been on the pulpit here, and I think last time I sat down in this chair for the preliminaries and I stood up to preach the sermon, but I'm not moving forward, I'm moving backwards, so I'm going to be sitting for the sermon too. But I look out here and I see everybody else is sitting too, so. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. We'll begin reading at verse 23 and read through verse 27. And the passage that we're going to consider tonight for our Ascension Day service are those verses, are the last verses 23 through 27. Starting at verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. Now here's our text. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? So far we read God's holy, inspired word. We've just read the well-known miracle of Jesus, the stilling of the tempest on the Sea of Galilee. From Matthew's account, we're not able to tell when this miracle took place. In chapters 8 and 9, Matthew simply records a number of miracles that Jesus performed during his three tours in Galilee. And there's no indication given as to when these miracles took place. Mark and Luke, however, in their Gospels also record this same miracle. And Mark places this miracle in its proper historical sequence. Jesus was in Capernaum in Galilee on his second missionary work or tour in Galilee. Capernaum, of course, was the large city on the Sea of Galilee, the main city of Galilee, where he did most of his work. He had spent the better part of the day teaching the people in parables. And then, when evening drew near, Jesus said to his disciples, Let us pass over on to the other side, that is, of the Sea of Galilee, going from the west side of Galilee, where Capernaum was, to the east side, where there were mountain ranges. As the disciples and Jesus made their way across the Sea of Galilee, a great tempest or storm arose, threatening the very life of the disciples. And Jesus then, in response to the fear and cry of his disciples, performed the miracle of stilling this tempest. As we consider this incident tonight, we must bear in mind, of course, that we're dealing with a miracle. All miracles of Jesus' miracles and all the miracles in the Old Testament and also the miracles recorded in the book of Acts were all signs and pictures of a greater miracle, and that is the great work of salvation that God performs in Jesus Christ. Each miracle pictures very graphically, impresses upon our mind vividly, some aspect of the great work of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so when you come to a miracle, then what you must do is ask and answer what aspect of the work of salvation is being depicted here. If you don't do that, all you have is an interesting story, and you don't have the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what is the great work of salvation depicted in this amazing miracle? In one sentence, it is the work of Jesus Christ to keep and preserve His church as she passes through the various storms of life. We are confronted with many storms as we pass through life. On a personal level, loss of loved ones, lingering illness, debilitating pain, ongoing depression, anxiety. And then there are storms that the church faces. Persecution, attacks of false doctrine. Perhaps uppermost in the minds of many is the schism that's taking place in our own denomination. That's one of these storms. To this we address the gospel of this miracle, that is, the work of Jesus Christ, to keep and preserve His church and her members as she passes through the various storms of life. Now you may ask, what does this have to do with Ascension Day? That's what we're here for. Well, Jesus ascended into heaven, according to His human nature, 40 days after His resurrection. He was crucified, and according to His human nature, He died. And His human soul went to heaven, and His human body was buried in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea. Then on the third day, He arose according to His human nature. And His body and His resurrection was not a return, but it was an advancement. His body rose as a glorified heavenly body adapted to live not on earth, but in heaven. And so He appeared to His disciples for 40 days in His glorified human nature to explain the resurrection, to prove the resurrection. And now 40 days afterwards, outside of Jerusalem, on the Mount of Olives, in the sight of His disciples, He ascended into heaven according to His human nature. Now, that ascension is of greatest significance for us. It is a great part of the work of salvation. Being ascended into heaven, Jesus, as our mediator, is seated at the right hand of God, crowned with all power and authority. And He rules all things on behalf of the triune God. The miracle we consider tonight points especially to the work of our ascended Lord to preserve the church until the day of His return and when He glorifies His people. Jesus told His disciples the night in which He was betrayed, told them, "I'm going to leave." And they were very saddened. But He said, "It is expedient for you that I leave. I can do so much more for you if I leave through my death and resurrection and ascension than if I were still here." Tonight, we see one of the great advantages of Jesus leaving through His death, resurrection, and ascension, which seats Him at the right hand of God. I call your attention to the stilling of the tempest. The stilling of the tempest. First of all, a great tempest. Secondly, a great miracle. And thirdly, a little faith. a little faith. A great tempest, a great miracle, a little faith. As the disciples made their way across the Sea of Galilee by night, a great storm arose that threatened their very lives. Now you must understand that violent storms were common occurrences on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee was a rather large lake, about 13 miles long and 7.5 miles wide, situated on the northern end of the Jordan River Valley. The geography of this area made for a treacherous sea. The sea itself was 60 feet below sea level. That made for a very hot and humid climate, almost a tropical climate. It was surrounded on the north and especially the west with high mountains. And to the east was Mount Hermon, towering 9,200 feet above sea level. And from especially the heights of Mount Hermon, it was not uncommon for cold air to come rushing down the side of the mountain, hitting the humid air on the surface of the lake and causing a violent and sudden storm. And the disciples found themselves in such a storm. According to Mark's account, they were crossing the sea by night. Suddenly, the gentle evening breeze turned into a great storm of wind. The word that's used in Mark describes a violent storm of wind, a storm breaking forth with black thunderclouds and furious gusts of rain throwing everything topsy-turvy. According to Matthew's account, it was a great tempest. And that word tempest is our word for seismic or earthquake. It's as though the whole sea was quaking. So great was the storm that the boat was filling with water. And no matter how hard the disciples worked to bail out the boat, they were losing ground and they were in jeopardy. And they cried out, "We're perishing! We perish!" Literally, we're perishing. That desperate situation of the disciples is representative of the situation of the church of the New Testament era. That small band of disciples with Jesus are representative of the church of the New Testament era. Repeatedly, we find that's the case. Those 12 disciples represent the church of the New Testament era. One obvious example is found in the fact that Jesus, when he was at the end of his third Galilean tour, he asked the disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter, speaking for the 12, says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And he meant the confession of Peter. But then he did this. He gave to the disciples the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And we know from the rest of Scripture that that was not given to Peter personally, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. But the keys of the kingdom have been given to each local church. But Jesus gave them to the disciples as representatives of the church of the New Testament. And why and how can the disciples represent the church? Because the church is built upon them as the foundation. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, about the church, The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, how is that so? Well, because Christ revealed himself and finished his revelation and completed his revelation through the apostles. And that's recorded in Scripture. And upon that, Christ builds his church. They are the foundation. Their work, their office, their teaching is the foundation of the church upon which the whole church is built. And therefore, they represent often the church itself, as they do here in this situation. The violent storm that the disciples encountered that night then looks ahead to the spiritual storms that the church must encounter through the New Testament era. The Church of Jesus Christ has and will continue to encounter many storms through the constant attacks of the powers of darkness. Powers of darkness, that's the devil. That's his host and fiends of hell, fallen angels. That's the world of ungodly men, women, and children who are under his spiritual dominion. That's our own sinful flesh that we still have as born-again Christians. Those evil powers are the enemies of Jesus Christ that seek to destroy his church and put an end to his glorious work of salvation. And in their attempts to overthrow the work of Christ, to destroy the church of Christ, the powers of darkness constantly assail the church. It comes in many different forms. False prophets are raised up to infiltrate the church with false teaching and false doctrine. Today, sadly, the seriousness of that in the church world is not really understood and appreciated. Doctrinal matters, but those are inconsequential. No, they're not. The more false notions we have of Christ and the work of salvation, the further we're led away from our Savior. Until finally, if the devil has his way, and that's happened in many a church, you lose the gospel completely, and you lost the cross. But that's what the devil is constantly doing. And then there's persecution. In every age, there's persecution. If you're going to serve Christ, be his disciples, you're going to pay a price. Sometimes it's going to be very high. You might be arrested. You lose your property. You'll be imprisoned. You might be martyred. The devil isn't interested necessarily in wiping out all Christians through death, but he is interested in intimidating them, making the cost too high so that they abandon Christ and their confession. Then there's worldliness. The devil knows that if he can infiltrate the church with worldliness so that the lifestyle of the world and the ways of the world are being embraced or tolerated in the church, pretty soon the church becomes the world and the church is destroyed. And then, of course, there's the work of the devil and the powers of darkness in the individual lives of the saints of God, tempting them to turn from God unto sin, discouraging them and seeking to bring them to a state of rebellion in the face of adversity. Always, always, every day, the powers of darkness are assailing the church. And the result is many storms that the church must encounter. The schism that's taking place in our denomination right now is such a storm. That's perpetrated by the powers of darkness to destroy the church. And I'm not pointing my finger at any one person. That's not my purpose tonight. But the devil is seeking through this to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. These storms repeatedly threaten to sink the church. And humanly speaking, the church and her members have no ability to weather these storms. The church has no strength at all of her own. You and I don't have any strength at all of our own. The devil is very powerful. He has tremendous power, and he has experience. He's been at this for 6,000 years. Left to our own, we'd have no more hope of surviving the attacks of the devil than the disciples did in that little ship in the face of that furious storm. So that brings us to the second point, a great miracle. Jesus miraculously stilled the tempest. The disciples cried out to him in desperation. Jesus, during this whole time, was in the stern of the boat, fast asleep. What explains that? Well, he was probably exhausted. The crowds always pressed upon him. Times were that Jesus simply had to get away. And maybe this was one of his retreats after working with, teaching, performing many miracles in Capernaum, maybe for several days at a time with little sleep. He's getting away. He's exhausted. When it became apparent that the ship was about to flounder, the disciples woke Jesus up crying, "Lord, save us! We perish, or we're perishing!" And we read that Jesus rose from his sleep. He rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. One moment, raging seas, waves filling into the boat, raging wind. The next instant, complete calm. He rebuked the wind and the seas. That word rebuke means to tax with a fault, to censure severely. Sometimes it's used in the New Testament in the sense of curbing the power and violence of something with a rebuke. In Matthew 17, we read that Jesus, when he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and came upon his disciples trying to cast out an evil spirit from this boy whom the Spirit constantly threw into the fire and they couldn't, he rebuked the spirit. And the Spirit left. In Luke 4, we read that Peter's mother-in-law was very deathly sick with a fever. And Jesus rebuked the fever, and it left. We can also speak of rebuking in that way, can't we? You have a naughty boy? Naughty girl? I had more girls than boys. You rebuke them for their behavior. You show their fault. You're stern. With what purpose? That they stop their sinful behavior. In like manner, Jesus rebuked the storm. According to Mark's account, Jesus spoke to the wind, "Peace, be still." And immediately there was calm. What a great miracle. This was not a natural occurrence. Certainly those winds could come up very quickly as the cold air came tumbling down from the top of Mount Hermon. But this was not just the natural end of the storm. At Jesus' rebuke, everything was calm instantly. And the disciples marveled. "What manner of man is this?" they asked. "That even the winds and the sea obey him." What manner of man is this? That's a rhetorical question, expressing very emphatically, this Jesus is no ordinary man. Even the wind obeys him, and the sea. What sort of man is this? This miracle serves as a sign, a powerful sign of how Jesus saves his church and preserves his church during the New Testament era as she encounters the many storms set upon her by the powers of darkness. From this miracle, we learn that Jesus has power and authority over all things. If you go to Matthew chapter 28, that's the last chapter of Matthew, and I lost my marker. That always happens to me. Jesus, before he gave the Great Commission, and I think he was with his, not only his disciples, but this is probably when he was appearing to the 500 disciples in Galilee. He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." And then he gave the Great Commission, "Therefore go and disciple all nations, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have told you, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth," the world. "I am about ready to be endowed with all power in heaven and in earth." Jesus' miracle on the Sea of Galilee of stilling the tempest served as an indication of the great power of the ascended Lord and how he was going to use it. He showed in this miracle power over the wind, over the sea, the gale that beset that little ship. From the viewpoint of the powers of nature, what greater powers are there? He demonstrated, "I will have power even over that." And as he told his disciples, "I will have power over all things." What manner of man is this? This is the answer. He's the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Jesus had a number of names. In fact, I'm told that you can find over 100 names for Jesus in the Old and New Testament. Some are titles. Personal name is Jesus. He's Lord. He's Christ. He's the Son of God. But Jesus referred to himself mostly in his ministry as the Son of Man. The Son of Man. And that was a very significant name. It has its origin in the Old Testament, in the prophets. And it specified especially one who would come, who would, as a human, enter into the depths of humility, deeper than anyone else. And on that basis would be exalted to the highest honor of glory. The Son of Man. That's who he is. Through this miracle, Jesus demonstrated the power that would be his as the exalted Son of Man after entering into the deepest humiliation and shame of the cross. And from this miracle, we learn that Jesus will use his great power to keep and preserve his church as she encounters the storms of life. In that connection, there are four things I want to point out. First, we learn that Jesus is always with us as we pass through the storms of life. He was with his disciples, wasn't he? He didn't send them alone. Now, late on another occasion he did, and then he came to them. But he was there the whole time, in the boat with them. In like manner, Jesus, the ascended Lord, is with his church all through the quarters of the New Testament era. You say, well, how can that be? He ascended into heaven. According to his human nature, he's gone. And he is seated at God's right hand. And the Heidelberg Catechism asks that. Well, if that's true, then how can he say, lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world? And the Catechism rightly says, well, he's present with us according to his divine nature and his majesty and his grace and spirit. Of course. He still remains and always is divine, everywhere present. And even though according to his human nature he is now in heaven, he is present in his divine nature. But then his majesty. You know what majesty is? Royal power. Royal power. I like history. And England, for years, had an empire that was worldwide and had a military presence, a navy presence, that was crucial to maintaining its empire. And on every ship, warship, that came from England was HMS, Hood, or whatever name they gave to it. If it was a king, His Majesty's ship. If it was a queen, Her Majesty's ship. And then the name of the ship, HMS. There was the power, the royal power of the king or the queen on the seas. The power and the royal power of the King of England was worldwide through her navy. In much the same way, Jesus, His Majesty, His royal power, according to which He rules all things, is never absent from us, always present. And then His grace and Spirit, His Holy Spirit, who graciously works in our hearts to renew us, to bring us unto Him, to keep us, to preserve us. He's always with us as the ascended Lord. Secondly, we learn from the miracle that Jesus is the one who sends the storms of life that confront and threaten the church. That's evident from the fact that He has power even over the wind and the sea. If He had power to shut that storm down, He had the power to bring it. If He has the power to shut down the storms that the powers of darkness will bring to destroy the church, He has the power to send them. And He does. Oh, I know, the powers of darkness are involved. They certainly are. The temptations we endure, the allurements to sin, the persecution, the false doctrine. We learn that especially from Job. God gave Satan permission to tempt Job so that hopefully Job would curse God and die. Yes, Satan is busy, but overall is Christ, who rules on behalf of the triune God. And it's ultimately Him and His power that sends those storms upon the church and upon your life and my life. But why would He do that? Why would He do that? That's necessary for our salvation. People of God, the way to glory, the way to heaven, is not an easy road. This life is a life of preparation. And the only way we're made ready for heaven and our place in glory is through the hard way of storms and temptation and affliction and struggle. That's how Christ purifies us. That's how He saves the church. Without that, we'd never, never reach the glory that God has for us in the cross. He sends them. He even uses the devil. And the devil isn't wise enough to know. Thirdly, we learn from this miracle that Jesus uses His power to preserve His church in these storms. That is implied, of course, that He's sending these storms for our salvation. Well, then He preserves us in these storms. Repeatedly, He has stilled the storms that the church has encountered so that she's not destroyed, but strengthened. We see this repeatedly through history. At the very beginning, the church was assailed with terrible persecution for 300 years. And then the Lord stopped it when Constantine was converted as the Roman emperor. And again, persecution breaks out. The church is brought to their back to the wall. And then the Lord brings an end to it. Not only does He bring an end to it, but He uses those persecutions to purify the church. And it's even true that the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. The Lord knows what He's doing. The same thing is true of controversy. The history of the church is a history of controversy. Here we have the beautiful truth of the Word of God. It's a tremendous deep that we're never going to fathom. And the church throughout her history has had to go back to this Word again and again to develop her understanding of what's here and crystallize her thinking. And the first controversy was, who is God? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What do we make of that? And there were all kinds of wrong ideas developed and brought by false teachers who did not have the faith of God in Jesus Christ. But then there was an end to it. Christ used that controversy to bring us the Nicene Creed and the beautiful doctrine of the Trinity. But it threatened the church for a long time. But then Christ brought an end to it. And that's been true of many other controversies throughout history. And there's also true of individual trials too, isn't it? The Lord sends us sickness, debilitating pain, loss of loved ones, financial struggles, anxiety, troubles in our home. These tempt us sorely. And the Lord even sends those. But He uses them, and He preserves us. And when He's accomplished His purpose, then it comes to an end. It comes to an end. He stills the storm. Finally, we learn from this miracle that one day Jesus will still the storms of life forever for the church, bringing only peace. When he returns in the clouds of heaven, he'll say one more time, "Peace! Be still." And he will rebuke the powers of darkness, casting them forever into hell, no longer to trouble the church. Peace, be still. And the church and all her members, purified, cleansed, made ready, will inherit the everlasting life and bliss of the new creation, the work of our ascended Lord. The third point, a little faith. Jesus rebuked the wind and the sea, and then he had to rebuke his disciples for their little faith. He saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Why are you afraid? Now the disciples had faith, didn't they? That faith was evident in the fact that when they were on the verge of losing the battle against the storm, they turned to Christ, their Savior. They trusted Him. And when He performed the miracle, they just didn't shrug their shoulders. They marveled. What manner of man is this? They had faith, but it was little. It was small. It was weak. Evident from the fact that they were terrified. Even though Jesus was there in the boat with them, they were afraid. Their faith was small. And so Jesus took them to task. Oh, you of little faith. And I'm going to make a confession. How many times have I said to myself, oh, you of little faith. You got to do something. You got to confront something. You see something developing. And you become afraid. And you become tense. And then the Lord straightens it all out. Blesses what you've done. All the fears that you had of disaster looming didn't happen. And I say to myself, oh, you of little faith. I'm sitting there right in that boat with those disciples. I think you are too often. We all are. But we must not be content with having a little faith, but a strong faith. From this miracle that we've considered tonight, we must remember Jesus is with us as we encounter the storms of life. Our ascended Lord, who has power over every aspect of every storm that we face as a church or as individuals, our ascended Lord is with us in His divine nature, in His royal power, in His grace and Holy Spirit. And He has power over all things. The wind, the sea, even the devil, our sinful nature, He has power over everything. And He will use that power to protect us, to preserve us, and to cause even the most vicious, violent, desperate storms to turn out for our salvation. Do you believe that? Of course you do up here. But when the storms come, that's the test of our faith, isn't it? We mustn't be afraid. We must be confident of the Lord's care. And in that confidence, we must turn to Him in every storm of life, confident of His help, His presence, and His persevere and His work to preserve us. Let us grow in faith. Let us grow in trust. Let us pray, especially when we see the storms developing in our lives and for our church. Let us pray. Lord, give us faith. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the great miracle that teaches us the work of our ascended Lord to preserve the little church as she faces the storms of life. Hear our prayer and keep us in Thy grace for Jesus' sake. Amen.